Well, good morning. Thank you so much for that welcome and for the invitation to be here. And thank you for coming up this morning, coming out this morning to hear some schmuck you've never heard of before in your life. So it is kind. It is wonderful to be here. I am pastor of counseling and discipleship. I've been at Cornerstone for about 6 years almost. It'll be 6 years here in April. And certainly discipleship is my passion, and it's what I get paid to do and paid to talk about. And so that's what I'm going to talk about this morning and what I've been asked to talk about this week. But what I want to communicate this morning really is that while I get paid to do discipleship, it would be an expectation of me whether I were a staff pastor or paid to do so or not. And one of the things I think that seems obvious to me from what I know of your church is that discipleship is something recognized all Christians are called to do. So it's not simply the pastor's job or the pastor's responsibility or the paid staff. It is a Christian's job. I can't help but think of a number of years ago. It seems like the number of years ago seems to get longer. But the number of years ago when I was in college, my college pastor said to me, if you say you're a Christian, but you're not making disciples, I don't know what you mean. So it's not that I'm saying you're not a believer. It's not that I'm questioning your faith. I just don't have a category for Christians who don't make disciples. That doesn't really exist in the Bible. It's part and parcel of what it means. So at that point in my life, I would have attempted to say I was a Christian who did not make disciples. It just was not my skill set. Wasn't what I was about. But here was a godly man who was just gently pressing into me and saying, no, it is what you're about. You're just terrible at it. Let's help you get better. Let's improve your need and awareness to do that. So discipleship is what Christians are to be about. But here's what I know about disciple making. It is time-consuming. It is messy, it is complicated, it is often hard. It is joyful too, but it's the kind of joy that comes on the back end of a lot of labor and a lot of challenge. I think back about the men whom God brought into my life to help disciple me, and I think about the complicated and difficult and messy and obnoxious and arrogant and frustrating person I was, and that God compelled them to labor with me and to say the same thing 1,600 different times and to say it again when I still didn't get it and to patiently plod with me. I think about the men God has brought into my life that I've had the privilege to disciple and help. And I think about a young man who struggled with the assurance of his salvation, and we met every week for a year and went over the same thing again and again and again, and the countless times that I needed just a little bit of extra grace to have the same conversation. I think about the countless men and women I've helped who are struggling, who have been struggling, who are stuck in cycles of addiction, and they do well, and they relapse, and they do well, and they relapse. Discipleship is complicated, it is difficult, and yet in each difficult case of discipleship, God delights to teach us things, to teach us about His power, to teach us about His mercy, to remind us afresh of the beauty of the gospel. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And messy discipleship always meets the abundant grace of God. And messy discipleship does not absolve us of our responsibility to care for one another. In fact, that's how I want to communicate my main point this morning. We are called to be disciple makers no matter what, no matter how difficult or complicated or stressful or tiresome it is. That the difficulty of discipleship does not absolve us of the responsibility. I want to look in Galatians chapter 6. So if you brought your Bibles, and I hope you have, you'll turn to Galatians chapter 6. And the Apostle Paul connects his call, this call to discipleship, with our understanding of the gospel in the letter. The church at Galatia, which was in Asia Minor, had been strained by a group of Jews who had been instructing newly converted Gentiles that if they really wanted to have a good relationship with God, they needed to keep all these Old Testament commands. They needed to keep the proper feasts and the proper days and the proper religious rituals. In fact, they would have suggested that while the gospel was good, the gospel really needed this extra piece. It really needed these old covenant obligations. And so the church was really in major confusion. They were undermining what Christ had taught, what Paul had taught. And so Paul writes this letter to correct their false teaching and to reorient them towards the truth. And then he comes to the end of the letter with this important word about discipleship. This emphasis on the law, this emphasis on rule-keeping, was creating divisions and separations in the church. And so the consensus was, if you keep the rules, you're in. If you don't keep the rules, you're out. And anywhere that rule-keeping philosophy is detached from the gospel, it inevitably leads to impotent discipleship. So, someone who's struggling with sin is clearly not part of the church because they're not keeping the rules. And so our responsibility is just to wash our hands of them. Shame, shame on them. Legalists always make terrible disciple makers. They always make terrible disciple makers. They can't see past their rules to the broken and needy hearts of other people. And so Paul warns the Galatians here that real discipleship is grounded in the gospel and it will labor with those who are caught in sin. So let's read our passage together. Galatians chapter 6, I want to read the first 10 verses. Paul writes this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Would you pray with me? Lord, we desperately want this morning to understand your word, to hear correctly from you, to be able to apply well your truth. And so I pray, would you help me to teach well? Would you help us all to listen well? Would you help each of us to be sensitive to your spirit this morning? Thank you for your word, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. And amen. Amen. From this text, we can draw out four principles that should govern how we think about discipleship in difficult contexts, which I think increasingly tends to be all discipleship. We do have a counseling ministry at Cornerstone. New counselors who have just completed their training and are getting into their first case. We always try to vet the cases that we assign to a new counselor, right? I don't want to assign some really complicated, complex situation to a new counselor. So I've got the forms I'm looking over, and I think this is a good one. I'll give this to this new counselor who's ready for their first case. And it feels like inevitably anymore, what was on the paperwork is not the reality of the situation. So a few years ago, guy had a first case, was ready for him to take it. I went away on vacation, and his night for counseling came around, and he called me multiple times. So it was a straightforward case, I thought, just a simple issue. He called me and he said, "Hey, Dave, I'm sorry to bother you on vacation, but I think I actually have to call the police." So I thought, oh, well, we really did try to screen it. We really did try to give you something I thought you'd be able to handle on your first case. So complicated situations do arise. And I think anymore, discipleship always feels like it's got some complication to it, whether it's counseling or mentoring or parenting, it feels like there's always just this extra layer of difficulty that we weren't anticipating, we weren't prepared for. And yet in the midst of it, God is going to equip all of us to make disciples. So let's talk about four principles that we can draw out. First, the first principle here, the text teaches us that we need to have compassion. And verse 1 really outlines that. Paul begins by talking about those who are caught in any transgression. And that word choice is both intentional and important. Caught. I think the church needs to recover a fuller understanding, a more biblical understanding of sin. The Bible speaks about sin in varied ways. It speaks of sin as disobedience, as rebellion, as idolatry. And yet it also speaks of sin in terms of bondage and slavery, and here being caught. There is a clear sense in Scripture in which we are both responsible for our sin, we choose to sin, and yet we can also become easily entangled in sin, where making the choice just doesn't seem like it's the best way to describe what's happening anymore. I think about the men that I help in our recovery program who made terrible choices and got themselves hooked on opiates, but who at this point aren't making choices anymore. They're stuck. They desperately want to quit, and they don't know how. So there are passages that emphasize both of these realities. There is a clear sense in Scripture of both. Paul can speak in Romans both of letting sin reign and of sin reigning. If we only emphasize one of these pictures, we will do a disservice to one another and to the biblical testimony. So some people only emphasize the realities of enslaving sin, and they excuse all behavior. They don't hold people accountable. And others tend to emphasize only the moral responsibility and the choices you made, and how do you get out of sin? Choose better. Choose rightly. You know as well as I do that there are many struggles that are hard to overcome. Situations that we wish we could change, that we want to change, that we try to change. Have you ever tried to change your diet? It's got to be the easiest thing in the world to do, right? Just stop eating sugar. Choose something better, right? You ever tried to stop grumbling? It's real easy. And grumbling, that one's even harder because it's not just what we say, it's the attitude of our heart. So, okay, I can control my tongue maybe, but am I not grumbling in my heart? Just make a better choice, David, right? Just don't grumble. I think about a young man that I had the privilege to teach when I was teaching English at the local university. Daniel was a student of mine. He was bright. He was intelligent. He was the best student I ever had. And then one day he just stopped showing up to class. And then he would show up, but he didn't have his work done. And then he would show up, and he didn't have his work done, and he would sleep. And then one day he just hung around after class. And he waited till every last student left. And I could tell he wanted to talk to me about something. And he shared with me that he was addicted. And that he had tried everything he knew to try. He had been to rehab 3 times. He loved the Lord. He just didn't know what else to do. He had tried. He wanted to quit. He knew something very real about the enslaving power of sin, that sin can get its hooks deep in us. I suspect that you know that reality too. Some of you this morning, you are here and you have struggles. You have problems, sins that you know you made choices to get into, but that you desperately want to get out of, and you don't know what to do. You don't know where to turn. You want to be free, but you feel caught. We can relate to this language, and this language is important. We need to have compassion on one another. Jesus certainly does. Consider how Jesus responded when he looks over sinful Israel in Matthew chapter 9. The text says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Does the Son of God know that we make moral choices to get ourselves into sin? Yeah. Yeah, if anybody knows about moral responsibility for sinners, Jesus holds us accountable. And yet, here he has compassion. He is heartbroken for people who are helpless and harassed. Were they sinners? Yes. Had they made terrible choices? Yes. But Jesus had compassion. The gospel itself compels us to this kind of response, doesn't it? We love sinners because that's the way Jesus has loved us. The gospel is not the message that if you just get your life together, God will help you out. The gospel message is while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That has been me, that has been you. How dare I not have compassion on a sinner sitting across from me? Because that's me. And even as we continue to struggle with sin in this life, we recognize the gospel shapes how we think about our sin, and the gospel shapes how we think and approach one another's sin. We should not be quick to dismiss one another because of struggles or because of failures. We must labor alongside one another. We must have compassion because we know what we fight against. We have compassion because Jesus has compassion on us. Consider, is there someone this morning that you have written off? You've given up on them. Listen, I've been there. One of my primary areas of interest is working with addicts. So we have a recovery program, and it feels like week after week, the same people come back with the same story. It's just relapse again, relapse again, relapse again. And there are days where I feel like saying to them, are you even trying? And then God reminds me, are you? Are you trying, David? We want to be humble. We want to recognize there's no one too far gone. Compassion calls us to be patient and plodding with one another. Perhaps you're here this morning and the person you've given up on is yourself. You think, I just keep doing the same thing over and over and over. And you think, I will never change. Friend, I would want to encourage you this morning that if you're a believer in Christ, you can change because God is changing you. His word guarantees it. He says that he who began a good work will see it through to the day of completion. See, I have half-finished projects all over the place, right? Don't ask my wife about any of them, but I have half-finished projects all over the place. Jesus does not have half-finished projects. He finishes what he starts every time. And if you are a believer in Christ, though you struggle and though you feel discouraged today, believe afresh that Jesus will finish what he has begun in you. Hold to that. Do not give up. We must have compassion. If we can't be compassionate, we won't be disciple makers. And this leads to the second principle that we discover in the text, and that's responsibility. And verses 1 and 2 really emphasize that. Paul emphasizes the goal of restoration, not abandonment. And then he tells us who has this responsibility. He says, it's you who are spiritual. So who are the spiritual people? Who is a spiritual person? Well, chapter 5 says it's people who walk by the Spirit or who live by the Spirit. So essentially, spiritual people are those who seek to follow the desires of the Spirit, which are who? That's Christians. Spiritual people in this text is not some super class of elite disciple makers. It's the church. It's the body of believers. It's all Christians who have the Spirit of God in them. In other words, we all have this responsibility to do what this text says, to make disciples, to bear one another's burdens, to help one another, even in difficult contexts. We like to think that we can delegate this kind of ministry, that it belongs to somebody else. I remember my first few years out of seminary. You may not know this, but most people graduate from seminary with all the knowledge that they will ever need to do ministry, and they're convinced that they are now the perfect solution to the church's problems. And so here I was, thank God I had arrived on the scene. And God thought to help me grow in humility. And so he put me in a church context where the majority of our congregation was made up of about 70% men and women from drug and alcohol rehab. We were in a church plant. We actually had church in an abandoned J.C. Penney's building. When the band would play, the ceiling, pieces of the ceiling would fall on the congregation. It was a really ideal situation for a young, fresh out of seminary church planner. And I had also had, I had training in counseling, but zero experience. And so God put me in a context where I had zero experience in counseling and zero experience with drugs and drug addicts. I was a nerd, a super nerd, which meant I knew nothing about going to parties. Nobody wanted to invite me. So I had no experience with drugs or alcohol as a young man. And so here I was in a context where I thought I have no experience in counseling and no clue how to help any of these people who are asking me for help. And I remember I had a lot more hair then, and I would pull my hair and say, God, I have no clue what I'm doing. It was the ministry of I don't know. I don't know even what to do or what to say. And I thought, somebody else needs to do this. I mean, we had crazy situations, stuff they did not teach you in seminary. We had men who would come from drug and alcohol rehab, and the only time they were allowed to leave the rehab house was when they came to church. So they would arrange to meet their girlfriend or their wife or their whoever, and they would make out during my sermon. I don't even know what to say about this. We had a gentleman who came in off the street, and in the sermon, he was intoxicated, he decided he wanted to play guitar at that moment. Just walked up on stage, started playing guitar. He wasn't half bad. I had no clue what I was doing, no clue how to be helpful, no clue where to even begin. And I thought, somebody else has to do this. And then guys just started coming to me. And they would say, I just want to know if God can help me. And I thought, I know the answer has to be yes. I don't know how, but I know it has to be yes. And so I had to start learning. I had to start digging in. I had to start asking questions. God brought into my life a godly man who had a PhD in alcohol counseling, who was a biblical counselor of 30 plus years. And I said, teach me what you know. And he said, well, sit in with me. And I started learning and trying to figure it out. There was nobody else that was going to do it. God said, you're it. As terrible as you are, you're it. And God did what he wanted. Listen, we tend to think that it's always somebody else's responsibility, somebody else's job. Somebody else will do it. I don't know, and I can't figure it out. But God will equip you for the work if you are faithful to follow his leading. We do not have the luxury, if we are followers of Christ, we do not have the luxury of simply coming to services, sitting alone, and then quickly leaving without talking to anyone. Whether you admit it or not, whether you like it or not, you are responsible for the spiritual well-being of the people sitting around you this morning. Their burdens, this text says, are your burdens. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul speaks of our inner relationship with one another. In chapter 12, he speaks of us as a joint body, and he says, when one member suffers, all suffer. You are responsible for your brothers and sisters. And they, whether you like it or not, are responsible for you. So how are you doing with this? Are you attempting to really be part of the body of Christ? Are you attempting to be part of the body without owning any of the responsibility? Do you care about other believers around you? Do you know how they suffer and how they struggle? Do you pray for them? Are you burdened for them? Think about small groups or Sunday school classes or whatever context you have. Do you know those people? Do you know what their struggles are? Do you know what their burdens are, what their sorrows and griefs are? Are you helping to bear those burdens? Thirdly, this passage gives us the principle of humility, verses 3 through 8. This is the largest section of the passage concerning verses 3 through 8, and we can appreciate why here. Paul is writing to a church that has been infiltrated by arrogance and judgmentalism, and he spends a significant amount of time then warning them that they cannot be judgmental and make disciples. So he begins with this stern warning: if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Paul pulls no punches. There is no place for arrogance in a disciple-making church. And few things hurt the church like self-righteous people. So you can't confess sin to a self-righteous person. You can't ask for help from a self-righteous person. If you're a self-righteous person, you can't ask for help. Verses 4 through 5 have led to some confusion in the flow of Paul's argument. It does look like a kind of a strange additional statement here. It looks sort of like he's contradicting himself when he talks about bearing one another's burdens, and then he turns around and he seems to suggest that we should be bearing our own load. Paul's point here, though, is humility in disciple-making. He's stressing here that each of us has this duty before God. He uses that word load, not burden. It's the idea of a weight that no single person, burden is the idea of a weight that no single person could carry. But the idea of load is sort of parallels a soldier's knapsack. If you're in the military, you can't ask somebody else to carry your knapsack. That's yours and your job and your responsibility. The intent is to keep us humble and to invite us to see our part in our duty. Our pack is ours to bear, and their burden is ours to bear. Think about how you will give an account for your disciple-making efforts before the Lord. Will you be able to stand before God and say, I have sought to fulfill my duty? I have tried to love well. I have sought to carry the sorrows of my brothers and sisters. You might find that you've attempted to do all sorts of other things really well, but discipleship has just not been part of your church experience. I would encourage you to reconsider your priority, because Jesus won't care about some of those other things, but he will care deeply about how you cared for his sheep. We are responsible for one another. And as we understand our own sinfulness and our own duty and our own failures at those duties, it will help us to remember that we have nothing to boast in. We are not better than others. And Paul even drives that point further in verse 6, communicating that whether you're the teacher or the student really makes no difference. There is mutual edification within the church. As a pastor at Cornerstone, it is not my job to stand above everybody else. It's my job to be accountable and model for everybody else what that looks like. So I lead a small group in our church. So it's a little awkward when we have to confront one another in small group and you're not the pastor having to confront a pastor. It's a little awkward. But God has blessed me with very brave people who don't seem to be bothered by that. They're good about saying, hey, you've asked for prayer on that same thing like 3 weeks in a row. Are you going to do something about it? Good point. It's my job to be held accountable. So it's not this dynamic that we tend to have in the church in the modern day, which is there are pastors who do the work of ministry and congregational members who reap the benefits of it. No, it's the church that does the work of the ministry. I'll talk about that at another point. The key here is to be humble. Paul concludes here by warning us that if we try to make disciples in our own pride and self-righteousness, we will reap corruption. And instead, we want to make disciples by means of the Spirit. Lastly, Paul tells us that discipleship in difficult contexts requires endurance. That's verses 9 through 10. The last two verses are captured best by the first words of verse 9. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Making disciples is a labor. It's a labor of love, to be sure, but it is a labor. It requires commitment and energy and thoughtfulness and follow-up. It requires investment and modeling obedience and confessing when you don't. It means studying for the benefit of others. It requires you to take time to know someone, to understand them beneath the surface. They are not a problem, they are a person. There is no formula, there is no program, there's no book, there's no class. It's just life on life, getting to know someone, being in the trenches with them. There's no timetable. It's just hard work of love. It can be done in difficult situations and exhausting situations, but it can be done. My favorite story, to conclude our time, my favorite story of discipleship involves a young man who came to our church as an atheist. He came because a bunch of his friends had been inviting him, and he thought it would be really fun to mess with the local pastor, which he did. And he was one of these guys who grew up in the church, so he knew just enough to be really obnoxious, right? And I found myself often thankful when he didn't show up, which is a terrible, terrible place to be, right? Terrible attitude to have. But then life fell apart for him. He was a pot dealer in town, and he made lots of good money and lots of, he got a lot of what he wanted. And then life fell apart, and he wasn't getting what he wanted anymore. And he knew there was one group of people who would talk to him about his problems. Nobody else cared. And that was the Christian friends he had at our church. And so he started coming around. And then he started coming to counseling. He said, I don't want any of that Bible stuff, but tell me what I need to do. So, well, we're going to talk about the Bible, but I'll tell you what you need to do too. So he listened, and he listened. And God slowly changed his life. And not only did he become a believer, but when we left there 6 years ago, he was nominated as the new pastor of that church. God totally changed his life. He's a completely different person. A situation that I was so frustrated with. And a guy that I really did not want to talk to anymore. God just said, plod along and remind yourself of who you are. And God has changed his life because faithful people loved him well. Listen, you don't know what God might do with the difficult context that you find yourself in. And if you don't know of any difficult discipling relationships that you have, you probably are the difficult discipling relationship. That's okay. That's all right. Just own that, lean into that, and all will be well. I pray that you will take away from this a real earnest desire and responsibility to make disciples of one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gracious response of this congregation this morning. Thank you most of all for your word, which I pray has been used this morning to help. I pray it has been used to press and to prod on others, to help them to see their need and their responsibility. And I pray that you would help each of us this morning to think, who in my context, who in my circle needs my help? Who should I love? Who am I responsible for? And I pray, help us to take from this the action steps we need to be obedient to you. We trust that you will help us, that though there is difficulty in discipleship, you will give us enabling grace. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.